Scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Romans 7, 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for those who know the law, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code.
Number of people here this morning, and it's augmented and complemented by a good number of visitors, so we express our appreciation for that. To let you know that you are encouraging to us your desire to worship God, hear His Word, and we hope that the lesson this morning will be enlightening and edifying to you. The context is Romans, the sixth chapter, and what I've been doing is just going to probably want to be considered in a significant context, you know, in this last month. And in this one, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. If you want to take out your Bibles, we encourage you to do so. To look at surrounding context. Also to, if you have a different translation, I'm using the New American Standard to see, you know, what we're talking about and equate it to the book that you have. I've broken it down into, first of all, the remarks against slander that Paul is going to address before he gets into a main subject here, and then the evidence of death and freedom that he'll go into, and then the concept of being alive to God. We'll explore that, and we'll be done in a few minutes. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "What shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin shall live in it?" The question that Paul begins to deal with is not that from some imaginary opponent. You know, sometimes he does that. You know, well, he kind of put out a straw man or whatever, or present a question that perhaps might be in the minds of his readers and then answers it for them. But in this case, he has already stated that there are slanders among the Romans who have made accusations that the apostle now affirms are ludicrous or just not true. As in 3:8, when it says, "Why not say then, as slanderously reported, let us do evil that good may come?" And just, you know, looking at that, if you don't know any of the history of the first century or any of our own culture, it might seem out of place, but there's very sharp significance to that. What can be infuriating at times is when some use dastardly logic, I'll put it that way, to corrupt nobly pure ideas. Example, you know, and this is what, you know, Paul is addressing, the kind of question that I go, well, you know, follow this logic. If God's grace, the most wondrous thing in the world, comes because of man's sin, well, then, logically, how about we sin more so we can get more of the grace? And how many were led to perdition because that sounded reasonable? First century, that's one of the main presentations of the Gnostics. You know, you can pretty much do anything in the flesh as long as the spirit's kept pure. But, you know, they pushed it. You know, the individuals of the time, you know, looking at Paul's doctrine of grace, which wasn't just Paul's, it was God's, made possible through his son, they're saying, well, what you're saying then is if we sin more, then we get more grace. And Paul's answer is, perish the thought. The optative expression here, may it never be, has this strength, you know, this push to it that don't even have that kind of thinking. Before it even enters your mind, you should get rid of it. Or as stated before this in chapter 3 and verse 4, it's translated, God forbid. You know, that we should even think that way. The immediate rejection of the idea is the natural reaction of the mind that is mentally, morally, and spiritually sound. You know, God and sin do not go together in any way. In fact, as you know, Paul is going to write a little bit later in Romans 12, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And then one of the passages we introduced like 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, 1 Peter 3, talking about the holiness of God. You know, we are to be holy too. You know, your presenting of your bodies is a holy sacrifice to God. You know, so, you know, there's not supposed to be any sin in our lives. Paul provides his own logic. The moment a man is dead, he ceases to respond to the stimuli that the body is normally... in fact, the context that Justin read follows this context about, you know, when one is dead, they're no longer in the law. And he's making that point here. The moment a body is dead, you know, you can't coax it to do anything. You can't command it to do anything. You can't threaten it. You know, if it doesn't do something, it's just going to lay there because it's dead. And Paul picks that up and goes, thus, if one is dead to sin, there should be no response, no reaction to any enticement or temptation. I mean, he's very careful in the terms he chooses, in the description he's using. If you're dead to sin, what does that mean? You know, forget all this nonsense about sinning more so God's grace might abound. You know, that's not part of the equation. He goes on to explain it this way. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. This is where we get in the section on Paul's evidence for death, you know, that's exhibited in our entrance into a Christian life, especially through baptism, and the freedom we should now have from that sinful nature that we left behind. He says, do you not know this is litotes, for I'm sure that you know the facts. He's writing to people that he's already talked to, or have been talked to, been preached to, they've been converted. They know all this. He's reminding them, pushing it forward so that they don't succumb to the bad logic. So when does one die to sin? Well, why do you use the illustration of baptism? Well, a sure sign that one is dead is that we haul him off and bury him. Hopefully we've gone through the process of figuring out he's dead by that time. Especially nowadays, since we can be sure. Did you know they used to have a little, when they used to bury people, during plague times, they used to have a little bell tower on the casket with a little rope running inside. So in case the person, you know, was just thought to be dead but really wasn't, and wake up, you know, they can let somebody know, you know, not to put him in the earth. Well, Paul's talking about a more convincing time. You know, death was, you know, we knew. The Christian was baptized into his death, that is, Christ's death. The term that's used, to be buried, to be planted, to be immersed, various ways it's translated, but it's an aorist, undefined action. most descriptive in the word itself, but it's passive. Passive voice. And that's pertinent. You're going to run into a lot of passives in the New Testament. The passive voice is when something is acting on the subject. So when he talks about us being baptized, it's not an active voice that says, yeah, this is what we're doing, we're being baptized. Now, there's a lot of times when you do that, you know, like when you're plunging into a river or into a pool or whatever, you're submerging yourself in water, but it's not baptism. It's only baptism when the appropriate steps have been taken. Proper repentance, an understanding of what the baptism is for and where it's taking you. The real baptism occurs to an individual when God accepts all of this. The passive implies that the action of burial was done to the Christian by God. Or notice 1 Corinthians 12:13, by the one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. God is the one that does it. If you haven't come with a proper heart, it's not taking place. Because there's something else that goes with the burial. If buried, then we're freed from the law. This is, compare Romans 7, that's why I had Justin read it. I mean, this is the point that Paul makes following this. When someone dies, and he uses the idea of marriage, you're bound by the law. You're not just bound by, you know, each other in a vow. That vow is bringing the law into it. In order to be free from one another, you have to meet the requirements of the law. One way is being dead. Once you die, you know, then your partner is free to remarry. Okay, no longer under the law. And so Paul's saying here that when we die to sin, we're no longer under the law of sin. We are free from the law of sin and death, Romans 8. I mean, he carries this on through this. And we're freed by the law of the Spirit of life. Continuing. In verse 4, Paul goes on to say that one is then entombed with Christ. You know, it's not like Christ did this and all the rest of us are following it. You know, the significance of all these words is that has the soon with it. The with. You know, what God sees is as his son goes in, we're going in. As the sun comes out, we're coming out. Then as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, so also is the Christian. This is termed a likeness, for it is not exact. Christ died physically. He was buried physically. He was resurrected physically. We enter a likeness in the spiritual realm. We're buried spiritually. We're resurrected spiritually to walk in a newness of life. Notice, why did God raise his son from the dead? Because it was a sign of approval. Yeah, this is my beloved son. He lived a perfect life. He taught things necessary for salvation. He became the perfect sacrifice. Everything he did had the full approval of the Father. And he showed it to the world by resurrecting him from the dead. We too, when we do it properly, we have the full approval of the Father, and we too are raised to a new life. In all of this, what place does sin have? That's Paul's point. Christ was without sin. We're going to have to leave our sin behind. This approval is conditioned on one crucifying the old man of sin. If you're still hanging on to your sins, what have you crucified? What cross are you carrying? Notice, because of the sins of the world, our Lord died horribly. In extreme agony, for hours. we're expected to undergo some kind of suffering when we try to get rid of our sins. It's going to be something that's going to be a struggle. And it will constantly be a struggle. The people that are living in adultery, they're going to have to make amends before they become acceptable to God. I mean, this goes along with Romans 7. Now, I bring this up because this is, you know, a passage that really gets to a lot of arguments. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, we may be living in sin, whether it's adultery or fornication or, you know, gay lifestyle or whatever. But when we become baptized, it washes away everything, and it's almost like they're saying the baptism makes now sin legitimate. And Paul's going, you got to be kidding me. First of all, there was no repentance that entered into the baptism. And all the crying in the world and saying, oh, what about the families? What about, you know, all the stuff they have to go through? Man, if the waters of baptism doesn't correct the situation, a few tears of water isn't going to do it either. Only true obedience and the crucifying of the old man of sin, he's got to be gotten rid of. Now, we can't do it on our own. We definitely need God's help, and that's why we went into the water of baptism to begin with. Why God's the one that baptizes us, he's the one that rises us up if we've truly committed ourselves through repentance, obedience, and all that's necessary. And what do you think the newness of life refers to? The old life you should have buried in the ground or in the waters. When you start a new life, it's without all that garbage. Now, we recognize, and God recognizes, that it's not going to be easy and it's not going to be right away. I mean, if you're in an addictive behavior, it's something that's going to take some time. In fact, you're going to be working on that probably the rest of your life. Because once an addict, you're always an addict. It's a day-by-day process. And that's the lot of a Christian. A day-by-day process, living every day, committing yourself, making the decision each morning that you're going to serve God to the best of your ability. That's the new life you've started. And the old life is left behind. Are there going to be some lapses? Yeah. We have to take you for 1 John one time into play on tenses and things. But primarily, God makes, you know, the kind of allowance, you know, 1 John 1:7, as long as we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So as long as you're trying to walk in the light, you know, your sins, notice in that passage, sin is talked about. That you're going to be sinning. God realizes it. It's the life we are as, you know, people. You know, in a world that is going downhill or bottomed out, you know, you're going to be subject to a lot of it. And occasionally, you know, for one reason or other, you're going to take a misstep. That's why we talked about the different things of sin, the difference between transgressions and the harmatia, just sins in general, missing the mark. What John gets into is the fact that as long as you don't take a divergent path, that your life is, when you do a misstep, you step back right into the light and keep going. The blood of Christ will cleanse all your sins. It's still there working for you. So how can one glorify God's grace by continuing in sin? Paul says it ain't going to happen. The old self is termed our body of sin and is crucified with Christ. Again, he helps us crucify it. His agony in combating sin becomes the painful extermination of sin like his. As Christ was crucified to get rid of sin for the whole world, so we got to crucify ourselves. We got to take up our cross. The result is the removal, destruction, the word implies, of the body of sin so that one is no longer a slave to it. You leave it behind, nailed to a cross. Thus, having died, participle eris, one is then freed. That's what that term means. Actually, more than freed, translation goes freed, which is apt, explanation of it. But the word literally is justified. Again, a passive by God. God makes a forensic, judicial judgment on you now that your sins are washed away. And he says, it no longer has a hold on you. I am working with you on this. My son's blood has taken away the guilt of sin. You're no longer under it. So why hold on to it? Now's the time to start living to God. In fact, all this is with Christ. What did Christ do? He now lived to the Father. Which Paul goes on to explain. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The faith, the trust of the Christian, is that having crucified the flesh and been entombed with Christ, he shall also be raised with him. This is the crux of our faith. Now walking with our Lord out of the act of baptism. Since then Jesus died and was raised so that death no longer masters, the word from the form of the word kurios, Lord. Death no longer lords it over anyone because of the action of Christ. So he is free to live for the Father. Now, what this means that, sometimes we think, well, Christ died, resurrected, went to heaven, is no longer active in anything. Not so. In fact, he's more active than he's ever been. His ministry on earth was just in a short little area between Capernaum and Jerusalem. When you read in the book of Acts, and the big question, who's the book of Acts the Acts of? Now, some scribe trying to be helpful said, well, it's the Acts of the Apostles. Really? All of them? No. You're introduced to a few of them, Peter, John, Paul, but also men like Stephen and Philip. Who's it really the Acts of? Well, it starts off as Luke writes. In fact, it's a continuation of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. He says, the former treatise, O Theophilus, I wrote to you concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is that the book of Acts is what he continues to do and teach. So what does he do? He comes out of the grave. He's with his apostles. He appears to 500 at least at one time. He gives them a commission to go into all the world. And he tells them he's going to be with them. When the man is healed in Acts 3 at the gate, and Peter and John are arrested, who gets the glory for the miracle? Christ. That's what they said. This is Jesus. Our faith is in his name. He did this. Acts 3:16. Okay. Who appears to Paul? Christ, personally. He is working with his disciples, with his apostles. He's working with all of those that follow him. And now he's taken the gospel out of just a little area of Palestine and spreading it to the whole world, to the uttermost parts of the world. Christ working. He really got into it now that he's resurrected from the dead. No longer encumbered by a body. Once we get rid of our body of sin, our encumbrance and service to God should be without boundaries. In a like manner, the Christian's life, verse 11, is now dead to sin. It no longer lords it over him. And as he rises up into a newness of life out of baptism, newness as opposed to the oldness, opposed to it. Okay? What you were doing, you're no longer doing because you have an entirely different life plan. New goals, new purposes, new things to serve. God being the ultimate. This is being alive to God in Jesus Christ, which we covered, you know, last week also. We are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God determined beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. And it talks about being in Christ. And that was a good commentary of that. See John 15:4. Jesus talks about I and them and they and me and all sorts of stuff like that there. You know, so interwoven is our new life in service to God with our Lord Jesus Christ. We immerse ourselves not only in the waters of baptism, but also in his word. We not only understand what his will is, we also understand what his attitudes are, what his perspective is, what his very nature is. And the more we study it, the more we look at it, the more we purify ourselves, according to Peter, especially as we obey it, and the more we take on a new character, a new personality, a new nature. And hopefully we can get to the point where we're reconstructed and metamorphed to such an extent that we can be like Paul did, says in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. This is the invitation that God gives us, a totally new life. You know, not only now, but in the time to come. We're not just resurrected out of baptism to serve in this life. At some point, we're really going to be in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. Not just in a similitude, but we are going to die, and we're going to be resurrected to even greater life. In service to God. I said before, the service to God is something that you have this time in order to get used to develop a likeness for it. Because that's really what you're going to be doing in the next life. You've been raised once here to begin working on your spirit so it'll be fully prepared in the next resurrection. From the dead into a life of service to God, a life without restraints, a life without weakness, a life without temptation, a life fully formed and mature. This is what God is offering us. You know, when it talks about eternal life, he's not talking about the longevity of it. He's talking about the quality of it. Life without measure. You can't even comprehend just how much you're going to enjoy it, how much you'll be delighted in it, how much you'll exult in it. But are you preparing for it? This is what God asks us to do now, to get rid of our old way of thinking, the tin of the world, and begin a new life, burying the old man in baptism, to rise up into a newness. A newness, hopefully, that'll keep expanding, growing, maturing, and then when it passes on into eternity, a life without measure. If there's anything we can do to help you with this, please let us know as we stand to sing.